Tried to tell me green light, red light, which doesn't work because I'm colorblind. So I'm hoping to get this right. It is really great to be with you all. What a treat. And the reason I say that is because I've been praying for you so much over the course of the last few years. I've enjoyed interacting with Bruce a lot. I've heard a lot about you, prayed for you, this sort of thing. And it's just a treat for me when I actually get to go and see the people that we've been talking about, that I've been praying for, that kind of thing. So it really is great to meet you. The last weekend of the Friday and Saturday here has been so good. And then to worship with you this morning, thank you, the worship team, Rachel, you're just a gift to this congregation. That was just wonderful. Thank you so much for all of that. And as Bruce mentioned, church planting has been pretty much my life for my family and me. I grew up in Michigan. It's my home state. Graduated from the University of Michigan. I went to seminary in the Boston area. A few years in Virginia as evangelism discipleship pastor. And then we moved almost 40 years ago to Chicago. And I've been involved in planting churches in various ways, in the suburbs, in the city, helping others to plant, that kind of thing. And then church planting coordinators, you mentioned, for the PCA, and then focusing now on the Midwest. And so I am very comfortable meeting in schools. As a matter of fact, after all this time, I've never been in a building that we own all this time, all these different churches. As a matter of fact, one story that my wife and I were intrigued with is that a few years ago, my daughter, when she was probably about, 14 or 15, we were driving near our home, and she pointed to a building, and she said, "Dad, what is that?" And I said, "Honey, what are you talking about?" I said, "That's a church." She's like, "Oh, what do they use it for?" Like, oh, golly. I said, "Well, they meet there for worship and they do their ministry." And her response was like, "Well, don't Christians just meet wherever they can?" I'm like, "Bless your heart, sweetie. Yeah, but, when you can get a building, most of us do, kind of thing." But that was just indicative to my wife and I that here's this kid growing up in church in America. She's never actually been in a church building. Now she has, having gone to Wheaton College and that kind of thing, but she's still in a church with us where we have to do set up and take down every week, that kind of thing. So this has been our life, and it's good to be here with you. And over the course of these years, these two texts that Bruce read just a few minutes ago have really been foundational, even formative for us as we've gone about this work of seeing new churches getting started and seeing many, many people through those churches come to faith in Christ. And there's really a lot I'd like to be able to share with you from these two texts, but Bruce says I've only got like an hour and a half or so. So I'm just going to have to cut to the chase here and just get to the most important points that are here. And I think the one thing that really jumps out, especially in this first text in John 4, is this statement where Jesus says, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields around you are ripe for the harvest." He wants us to have a vision for the harvest. One of the things that Jesus is concerned about for his disciples is that they see the world through his eyes. That it's important that we see our communities and our neighborhoods and our schools and our workplaces through the eyes of Jesus. And it's something we need to actively pursue. It's actually a command that we do so. It's something that takes deliberate action, some real intentionality on our part, that in the midst of all the busyness that's going on in our lives, and most people are just really busy. We've got a lot of stuff going on, and that's good things, and ministry too. Good things going on in ministry. And then what Jesus is doing in the midst of all of his busyness, and in the midst of, the good ministry that's going on, he tells his disciples as he looks on all these people, "Lift up your eyes. Pop your head above the surface every now and then. Take a good look around and see that the fields around you are ripe for the harvest. See the needs and the opportunities that are there. And I think this is so important for Christians to do, because a lot of people tend to think of North America as pretty well churched, and that America is pretty much of a Christianized nation, and particularly the Midwest. I mean, we're the heartland of America, where we've supposedly held on to our values and beliefs more than almost anybody else. But I just don't know that that's the case. I'm not sure that it ever actually was. And we can see this just from a few sobering statistics from recent census data and studies that have been done that, for example, we live in a nation now, America, of about 340 million people. And yet, about 260 million or more of these people aren't going to church anywhere at any time. The United States is now listed as the third largest mission field in the world, behind only China and India, in terms of sheer unchurched numbers of people. And we look at the Midwest. If you pull the Midwest out of the U.S. picture, we are about 72 million people in what is demographically called the Midwest region of the United States. And almost 60 million of these people aren't going to church anywhere at any time. We are now listed in the Midwest as the 15th largest mission field in the world. And number 14 is Turkey. Number 13 is Germany. Number 12 is France. And their numbers are actually so close that we can all be lumped together. Those are the realities in which we live. We can look at it another way, that way back in 1900, there were 27 churches in America for every 10,000 people. In 1950, after the war and everything, we were down to 17 churches for every 10,000 people. By 2000, we were down to 11 churches for every 10,000 people. Today, we're at 8 churches for every 10,000 people in America. These are the sobering realities that we think of. And when you compare that to every other continent or country in the world where the church actually seems to be growing, even in some places exploding. You look at China, where the church at minimum is estimated now to be 100 million Christians. Most in the underground church. Some estimate it to be as high as 200 million. Either number dwarfs the size of the church in America. You look at Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim country in the world, and yet the church there is 40 million strong. You look at Africa, and at one point they had what was called the African Pentecost going on in the 1990s and early 2000s, where 16,000 Africans were becoming believers every day in multiple countries, from Uganda to Nigeria to whatever. And in India, where obviously Eric is, and he's serving the most unchurched nation, the most unchurched country in the world, and yet believers are their church is growing there by thousands every day. Apparently that number still doesn't even keep up with population growth. But the point of the matter is, we're seeing the gospel exploding. Even Europe seems to have hit bottom, and it's on its way back up. There is only one country in the world where the church is shrinking against the population: the United States. The only country in the world where the church is shrinking against its population growth here. But add to this, in my view, positively, add to this the picture of all the many different people groups that God has been bringing to this country for many different years now. People from all the different nations and tribes and tongues, so that since 2004, that's 20 years now, every single people group on the face of the earth that has a recognized demographic presence by the United Nations now has a recognized demographic presence within the bounds of one country, us, United States. There are large Muslim populations in London, large Muslim populations in France, that kind of thing, but there's only one country that has remarkable diversity amongst its diversity, all the nations of the earth. And that means that God is bringing the nations to us. God has been bringing the world to us, into our neighborhoods and our school systems and our workplaces and every city, town, and village. They are here, often from places that in their own country are virtually unreachable with the gospel, where it's literally illegal to approach somebody with the gospel. And you see all of this, and you begin to see so other realities that there are now more missionaries being sent to the United States than we send to the rest of the world. Something that I'm not sure people realize. We have become, for much of the rest of the world, the mission focus. And they're coming from Nigeria and Brazil and South Korea and Singapore and on, you name it, they are coming to us. And all these realities are illustrated to me by a couple of incidents that I had in recent years. One was we were in D.C. I had flown to Washington, D.C. We planted, just started a couple churches in the state and the nation's capital there. And as I got off the plane, hopped into a cab, and we were going to my destination. And whether it's Uber now or cab then or this sort of thing, it always seems that my drivers are from another country. And so I like to ask them. I said, as I did this guy, I said, so, where are you from? He says, I'm from Ghana. I said, oh, that's cool. What brings you to the States? He said, I'm a church planter. I'm like, oh, okay. Like, we send people to places like Ghana all the time. Why are you here? And his response was interesting. It's like he had a programmed speech for me. Kind of thing. And he said, well, I've been sent here to plant churches because the rest of us in the world seem to get what you Americans don't seem to grasp, which is your church in your country is going downhill really fast. And if you go down, you're taking all of us with you because you're still the most powerful, influential people on the face of the earth. He said, the second reason I have been sent here is to reach people that you apparently don't care anything about. And I was like, what do you mean by that? I knew what he meant by that, but I just had to ask, what do you mean by that? He said, well, look at us. We drive down the streets here of D.C. Look at all these people from all these different places, all these different ethnicities, backgrounds, countries. Are they in your church? And my silence. And he said, that's why I've been sent here. And many, many other people like me. I've heard the same thing from Shibu Uman, who came through one of our assessment centers from India so that he could be planting churches here in the United States. I talked to a guy from Brazil 2 weeks ago who basically gave me the same spiel. They are coming. To reach people, us, and to reach people from all these nations, from places that are almost illegal to reach there, but are open to the gospel here. That came home to me in another one of these incidents, where we had established a ministry in Chicago at what was then the third largest mosque in America. And I had built a relationship with the imam, the leader of the mosque, and a couple of the others, leader there. And we settled on having these meetings that others had elsewhere. It wasn't our own brainstorm. But to have meetings called Meetings for Better Understanding. And so once a month on a Friday night, we would have these meetings where we'd have an agreed upon topic at the mosque, most cases. And they would speak on it from an Islamic point of view, and usually me, but somebody else sometimes would preach on it from a Christian point of view, which meant that every Friday night for 6 years, for Friday night once a month, I got to preach the gospel in the mosque. And what often happened is that the meetings would end with everybody standing on their tables and chairs shouting Allah Akbar, and then the meeting comes to an end and so forth. But at the end of one of these meetings, this Pakistani gentleman comes forward, and he tells me, you know, he's kind of new to our meetings. He said, you know, this is all really new to me. I find it extremely interesting, but I need to tell you that if we were back in my home country, I'd have to slit your throat. Okay. I mean, what do you say? Go in peace. I mean, what? But I thought, you can't. Not here. Not now. And it just hit me. I have not only unprecedented opportunity, I have an unprecedented responsibility to be reaching out to a people group that in their own home country are almost inaccessible to the gospel. However you look at it, you look at a verse like Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, never has the going been easier. or cheaper or more compelling than it is now, because God has literally brought the world into our backyard, to our front doorsteps, that kind of thing. This is part of what it means, I think, when Jesus says, lift up your eyes, folks, and see that the fields around you are ripe for the harvest, no matter which way you cut it. And the point is, we live in a world, live in a nation, we live in a region, the Midwest, you live in a community where people need the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much. Even when you look at a place like Gretna, with a ministry population of about 30,000 people. And even if we were to conclude, based on statistics, that the actual number of people going to church is twice what the numbers show, there are still about 22,000 people of those who are not believers, who don't know Christ, aren't going to church anywhere. Lift up our eyes. That's what Jesus is calling his people to do. But there's more than just statistics. There are real people behind all those numbers. There are personal, moral, and spiritual implications to those statistics. It's why I think we are seeing an increasing secularism in our country, in a nation that is losing whatever spiritual roots or moral compass it had. It's why it's not incidental, I think, that we see a land riddled with immorality and injustice, broken homes and broken marriages, violence and abuse, bigotry, racism, and on it goes, let alone those who are lost, who don't have a relationship with God, who are going to hell. Lift up our eyes, what Jesus tells his disciples. Lift up our eyes. And everything, the whole mission of the church starts by becoming aware of the mission field in which we live. But we need more than that. I believe when we look at these texts, we see that Jesus wants his people not only to pursue a vision for the harvest, but to have a heart for the harvest. That's how these two texts are held together. It's by this common theme of the harvest. And so looking at Matthew 9, we'll see that Jesus is beholding the multitudes. Beholding the multitudes. In other words, he's stopping and practicing his own preaching. He's stopping and looking at people. Now, one thing about living in a big metro area like Chicago is that there are a lot of malls, a lot of shopping malls. And there are at least 5 shopping malls within about just 15 minutes of our home, which delights my wife, Anne, and daughter, Elizabeth, to no end. But the harsh reality is that I hate malls. And when I walk into a shopping mall, I am instantly tired and bored. And my legs hurt, and my feet hurt, and I just want to go home. So I end up sitting down somewhere where husbands could be easily retrieved, and I get to do what I really like to do in a shopping mall, or an airport, or city street, whatever. And that's to look at people. And I look at all these people walking by. So many different sizes and shapes and style. How many different ways can you make a human being? It's unbelievable to me. And you see them, and you see the older people walking by. It's like winter maybe, and it's the malls where they get out and get a walk and get exercise. You see the young moms packed up with their kids in the strollers. It's where they can get out of the house and get some exercise just beyond the way. You see the teenagers going through the mall, what we call mall rats kind of thing, and they're just in their clusters and, you know, maybe giggling and laughing and having a good time. You see these couples from all these different backgrounds and countries go by. You see this couple go by and you think, gosh, what did she ever see in him? You know, just any number of thoughts are going through my head as I look at all these people. But what eventually I get around to with all the life of being a pastor and this sort of thing is, I wonder what life is like for them at home. I wonder if life is really turning out for these people the way they thought it would or hoped it would. What are the real issues and needs and struggles? What are their hopes and their dreams? And my conclusion after 100 years of pastoral ministry, it would be the same as Jesus here. He's beholding these multitudes. He's stopping and he's looking at people. He's looking into our shopping malls. He's looking at our schools. He's looking into our homes. He's looking into our churches. And his conclusion when he looks at all of us is, y'all a mess. Every one of you, you're a mess. You're distressed. You're harassed. You're downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. He's looking at us. He's looking at, he doesn't see statistics. He sees real people with real issues, real needs. He sees below the surface into our hearts and our souls. And he says, you're distressed. You're downcast. You're like sheep without a shepherd. And he sees people are harried, stressed, and tired. He sees that some are troubled and discouraged, some to the point of despair, some dealing with debilitating depression. He sees that others are afraid, they're anxious, they're lonely. Some are angry, some are bitter. Some are addicted to any number of different things. He sees that some people have financial trouble. Some have relational trouble. Some have physical troubles. Some are going around with broken dreams. Others are going around with broken hearts. Others are going around with broken bodies. Some are going around with broken lives. And most of all, people are going around lost, in need of salvation, in need of a relationship with the God who created them in the first place, whether they know it or not, or whether they would admit it or not. And when Jesus sees all the mess that is us, what is his response? Don't overlook that, because it's so obvious. He's moved to compassion. When he looks at you, he is not moved to denunciation. When he looks at our society and all the junk that's going on in our world, he is not moved to moral condemnation. He is not moved to condemnation or any of those sort of things. Instead, we're told significantly that he's moved to compassion. He does not say to us or to the world or to the society around us, hey, you made your own bed, you sleep in it. You made your own mistakes. You just live with it. You've only got yourself to blame. You're only getting what you deserved. Is that what he ever says? Do you ever hear Jesus taking that posture to lost, hurting, broken sinners? And unfortunately, it's sometimes how I think. And it is sometimes the angry rhetoric we hear from the church. But it's not how Jesus' posture, which we sang up here just a few minutes ago, that his posture is redemptive. Instead, he takes a gracious, redemptive posture, and instead he says things like we sang about a few minutes ago, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is why Jesus came. This is why the cross. Is that Jesus, seeing all your mess, he came and in your place, he died for your sin. The judgment that should be poured out on you was poured out on him. The condemnation that you deserved, he received. He stepped in front of you and took the bullet that was intended for you. The alienation and separation from God that should be ours, he experienced when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did all of that for us. Do you see that this is what he wants to do in your life? How he feels towards you. He knows you're a mess. He knows the skeletons in your closet. He knows the hurts and the fears and the issues, the sins. He knows the unbelief, the uncertainty, all that sort of stuff. Says, I know. That's why I came. That's why I did what I did. Just come to me. That is the gospel. That is what we have experienced in Jesus. And once you're a Christian, once you have come to Christ with your mess and found forgiveness and new life, been made his child, be given given eternal life, then once we have experienced that, we have to take the same gracious response to everybody else around us. We cannot be jaded. We cannot become callous. We cannot become cynical. We cannot become self-righteous or judgmental or lazy or self-absorbed or anything but a caring, compassionate people motivated by the cross of Jesus Christ, what some theologians just call the catalyst of the cross. So how have I been praying for you over these years? First, I've been praying, Lord, give these people, as I pray for so many others, give them your vision for the harvest. But cultivate in them a heart for the harvest. Press the gospel into their souls. Let them understand what it means to be saved, to have the wonder and the joy of their own salvation. And that the deeper that sinks, the more they will have your heart for the harvest. But then we need to go a step further, which is that God also wants us to have a passion for the harvest. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. I have food to eat that you know not of. Now, I assume that most of you like to eat. I sure do. You can tell that right here. By the way, I didn't realize that Bruce and I are wearing the same uniform. We should get our notes together. But I love to eat. We all do. Obviously, eating is important. You can't live. You gotta eat to survive. But for us, eating is way more than that. It's such a source of enjoyment. And so we've all got our favorite foods prepared our favorite ways. That kind of, I don't know if it's barbecue for you or if it's Chinese takeout or whether it's chocolate, you know, seventh wonder of the world, anything like that. We all have our favorite foods that way. And so when Jesus starts talking about food, he gets my attention. And these words here are so impressive. My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And he translates that into the work of the harvest. In other words, this is his passion. This is his food. The whole context of John 4 is the woman at the well. This woman who is a mess. And then he says to the guys, I would rather skip dinner than to have missed this opportunity to talk with her. Because this is what I'm all about. This is why I came. This is what feeds my soul. This is why I get up in the morning. This is why I deal with everything that I deal with. This is my reason for living, so to speak. And it satisfies his soul, like food does hunger. The passion that burns in his soul that I believe needs to burn in the soul of every disciple of Jesus. Now, keep in mind, what we're talking about when we talk about a passion for the harvest, it's different than having a heart for the harvest. A heart for the harvest is caring about lost, hurting, broken people and having compassion for them. Having a passion for the harvest is having a zeal for the work of God. Having a zeal for the glory of God. Praying, Lord, let thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That, in other words, because this mission, this harvest is important to him, it's important to us. Because it's on his agenda, it's on our agenda. It's why he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. As the Father sent me, so send I you. On and on it goes. And when we sing and pray songs that we have done or prayers that we have offered, Lord, in effect, I want to do your will. I want to follow you. When Jesus hears us pray or sing like that, I think he's deeply moved. I think that means a lot to him. And when he hears us sing and pray like that, I think his response is, if you really mean that, then join me in the harvest. Because that's where I am. That's where you'll find me. That's what I care about. That's why I came in the first place. So if you mean that, meet me, join me in the harvest. Because that's why. This is the passion of the Christ. And the passion that we need to seek and pray for, because it doesn't come naturally. It's not something that can be self-generated here. I mean, we can't sit here today and say, okay, I see what Jesus is saying in these texts. He's talking about vision, heart, passion for the harvest. I'm not leaving here today until I have a vision, a heart, and passion for the harvest. So let's do it. Let's just think. Let's pull it up. There's a tingle. It's starting to come. I mean, obviously, it's so stupid. You can't self-generate this. It's something we need to repent over and seek after with all of our hearts, because we do have to start by saying, Lord, the fact is I don't care that much. I'm not all that zealous for this. And I need to repent of that and ask him, continue to press the gospel home into my heart so that I begin to have your heart and I have your passion and your zeal. You're going to have to produce this in me. And I think one of the reasons, if we follow this analogy of food, that a lot of Christians are starving to death, that are at least malnourished, is because we are not eating of this food. And I know a lot of Christians who frankly are bored. They're bored with their faith. They're not seeing its relevance. They're not experiencing its power. And I think one of the reasons is that they're malnourished. Not because they haven't been reading God's word and doing the things they're supposed to. They're not engaged with the harvest. And they're not seeing and experiencing the grace and the power of the gospel at work in people's lives. They've forgotten that. They've lost that. They've become malnourished. These are things that we need to repent over. These are things we begin to seek with our whole heart, starting with the wonder and joy that is ours in the gospel. And to the degree that these things grip our hearts, to the degree that we have a vision and a heart and a passion for the harvest, then we will pray and we will work for the harvest. Now, I believe you guys have already been mobilizing for prayer a lot. And I want to encourage you in that. That is what, I mean, we're called to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You cannot even count practically all the verses that talk about being devoted to prayer. And then what the first thing that Jesus tells his disciples when he sees all these people and points them out is to pray. Pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest. Now, it's important to note that when he says that the Father will send into the harvest, it is not the word he uses typically for the word send. Like, as the Father sent me, so send I you, whatever. It's actually a completely different word. And the word, when he says that the Father will send laborers into his harvest, it's actually the word that's used for expelling demons. Isn't that stunning? It's actually the word for expelling demons. And what it literally translates to say, pray the Lord of the harvest will expel laborers into the harvest. And what he's telling his disciples, guys, the answer to the prayer is not out there somewhere. It's right here. It's you guys. And that's why the very next verse, chapter 10, the very next chapter, all of it's about the mission of the disciples being sent on mission. These laborers need to come from our own midst. The answer to the question, to the prayer, is us. And we need to pray, he's saying, for more laborers for the harvest, because there are 22,000 people, at least, in Gretna. There are millions in Nebraska and the Midwest region, and so forth and so on. We need laborers for the harvest. Now, kind of beginning to wrap things up, though, with this. Some of you might remember a movie that was out a number of years ago. A really great movie, Jaws. Remember that one? That is a great movie. It really was. And so here you got this situation in Jaws where the boat's out in the water. They're out there, and I think it's Sheriff Brody or something like that, or Cody, whatever. He's sitting in the back of the boat, and the boat's out there, and he's throwing all this chum off the back of the boat. They're trying to bring Mr. Jaws to the surface. Here he's already eaten a few people and stuff, and so they're out there trying to draw him to the surface so they can take care of him. The other two guys are drunk, and they're in the cabin just singing and this sort of thing. And as you're just sitting there watching the movie, all of a sudden, this huge shark comes up out of the water. This is this gaping maw kind of thing. And Jeff Brody just jumps on back, and everybody in the theater screams, you know, the popcorn's flying, this sort of thing. The fish goes back down the water, and he just backs up into the cabin, and he utters those famous words. We're gonna need a bigger boat. We need a bigger boat. That's right. We need a bigger boat. And, of course, you know, the fish eats the boat. Spoiler alert. Sorry about any of that. But the point of the matter is, In effect, what he's saying, we need a bigger boat, guys. We are up against a lot of people and satanic forces and everything else. We need to get people in the game. We need laborers for the harvest. We need a bigger boat. So my prayer for you has been and will continue to be that God will cultivate in you his vision for the harvest. And you'll see your neighborhoods and your schools and your workplaces and this community through the eyes of Jesus. And that you will have his heart for the harvest as the gospel and Jesus become increasingly precious and real to you. And that you will share his passion, that emerges, that your desire then is to bring glory to our God and to do his work in this community and in this mission field. To the degree that those things grip your heart, to that degree you will be passionate in praying for the harvest and passionate for working for the harvest. Let's pray. Father, please give us ears to hear and eyes to see what these texts are telling us. Help us to individually and collectively grapple with their significance and practical application in our life together. Thank you for your amazing grace that has redeemed us from our sins, made us your children, given us eternal life, but has also called us into your service. I pray for this body of believers that you would continue to bless them and build them up in the faith, that they will grow strong in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will love you with all their heart, soul, and mind. They will love one another as you have commanded them, and that they will seek to love the world around them just the way you did. Lord, I pray for your spirit to be poured out upon them and to move mightily in their midst. And Lord, I commit them to you and thank you, Father, for them, for the years you've already given them here in this community. May they continue to grow into a very meaningful gospel presence, an expression of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ here in this community. I commit them into your hands and pray that you will produce all these things we've talked about in their lives in greater and greater measure. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing of God's word together.